If you would, please, I invite you to turn again to the book of Ruth. Today's scripture is Ruth chapter 2. This is God's word for his people. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to his reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. And when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." She kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. This is God's word for God's people. May we hear it, believe it, and obey it. And now let's pray for God's help in these things. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a light unto our path, a guide that reveals not just how we should walk, but where we are walking, who we are walking with, and where we are walking towards you, our King, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, Son, and Spirit, triune God, we ask now that you use this passage in Ruth 2 to press upon our hearts the truths that we need to hear, corporately as a church, but also individually as Christians, and that you'd use some of these truths, some of this story about Ruth and Boaz and their romance to show those who are not yet trusting in Christ your loving kindness, your mercy in Christ to those who turn from their sin, repent, and trust in your grace in Christ. Father, we are so in need of a word from you, your word to guide us. I pray, Father, this morning that for the Christian that is here, that is weak, that is struggling, that is seeking to press on this morning, but feeling overcome with sorrow, with grief, with pain, whatever it might be, physical, spiritual, emotional, that you would fix their eyes on their Savior, Jesus Christ, as we make our way through your word. That they would be reminded that you are with them, that you love them, that you are providentially at work in their lives for their good and your glory. That the truths that we mine from this text would not just be in our head, but they would make their way down into our hearts and be anchors for our souls as we make our way through life by faith, trusting in you to guide us. Father, we pray for the church to be bold and to be confident, to proclaim the gospel, because the world, in light of what's going on and what we hear over and over again, is looking for answers. Especially in the solution to hate between men and women, people of different backgrounds and races. But we know that the only hope is the gospel. And so we pray that the church would boldly proclaim the good news, the reconciling work that only comes through the cross, and that black and white and those that come from different backgrounds and cultures would hear the good news and be brought together by the cross, your son's finished work. And we as the church would not just listen, but we would into people's pain and sorrow be a reconciling voice, because we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only hope for hatred to be undone is Jesus. And Father, now we pray that you would open our eyes and fix them on Jesus through your word. And all in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The second chapter of Ruth is like a window that can give us two stunning views at the same time. The first view from Ruth 2 depicts the goodness and the beauty of living by faith under the sovereignty of God. This view will have us look at Ruth, Boaz, and the beginning of their romance. They don't know exactly what God is doing in their lives, but they trust in and follow the Lord as evidenced by what they do and what they say in this passage. So we're going to track with them. I'll call this the ground level view and see how they show us what it looks like for us who trust in Jesus Christ to walk by faith, not by sight, even though, like Ruth and Boaz, we don't know exactly what God is doing in our lives. And this is so relevant, so important that we see this view because life is hard. The gospel is good, God is sovereign, but life is hard. And yet we find in these two people, this man and this woman, Ruth and Boaz, an example of what it looks like to live under the sovereignty of God. The second view that Ruth 2 gives us, and we'll start with this one, is a view that allows us to peek over the valleys. We often are we're stuck in the valleys, and by valleys, I mean personal tragedies, struggles, great losses, suffering, unfulfilled dreams, depression, sin, whatever else might keep us from looking to and enjoying Christ and cause us to question, tempt us to question God's goodness and love for us. Well, this mountaintop view that we find in Ruth 2 helps us to see how God works in and through the lives of his people for their good and his glory. Church, we need glimpses of this view so that when we or other Christians are in the valley, we're able to remind ourselves and others that our great God has not left us. We might feel like he has, we might think that he has, but the reality, the promise, the truth is that he has not left us. He is always with his people in the valleys, working in the valleys for our good and his glory. So these two views can be seen from Ruth 2. And this brings us to consider God's providence, which refers to God's sovereign activity in the world. One way that we can see God's providence on a surface level, maybe the easiest level, is in the natural world. The psalmist writes about God this in Psalm 147, 15 through 18. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. Everything, church, in the natural world happens by the providence of God. But still, the most amazing example of God's providence can be seen in how God works in and through the lives of people, people like us. The scriptures teach us that it's not just the snow and the hail and the temperature, the wind and the water that God is over, but that we humans are under the mighty hand of God. We are in his grip, as we just sang together a few songs ago. God's providence extends over his entire creation, and that includes us who he has made in his image. Proverbs 16:9 says, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." Proverbs 20:24, "A man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way?" In light of the gospel, in light of our understanding of God's work in our lives, this is the reality. We make plans. Sometimes they're good. Sometimes they're bad. Sometimes they're in line with Scripture and God's revealed will for his people. And sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're full of sin, selfishness, greed. And yet as we make our plans, God is directing our paths. He's in surprising and mysterious ways guiding us towards him, drawing us back to himself over and over, making much of Christ in our lives. And in light of the gospel and God's work in our lives, these passages make sense. We make plans, but the Lord's purpose prevails. See, we Christians don't worship a distant, uninvolved, unconcerned God, but a God who providentially works in the lives of people in mysterious ways, surprising ways, ways that are sometimes confusing for us. Now, with God's providence over our lives in mind, I want you to look with me again at Ruth 2. Now, we're somewhat making our way through Ruth pretty quickly. Six sermons, kind of a big picture view of Ruth that's going to cause us to focus in on a few things. But now I want you to think of God's providence and scan through Ruth 2 with me. The passage begins with telling us about this man named Boaz, who's a worthy man. Now, if you remember, there weren't many worthy men in those days because it was the days when the judges ruled, when almost everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. That's maybe a nicer way of saying that pretty much the whole nation throughout the time of the judges, was full of apostasy, false worship, and idolatry. There were seasons of revival, true, genuine revival. But for the most part, there was a lot of sin, wickedness, and God's people were far from him. Well, not only is Boaz one of the worthy men, but he just so happened to be of the same clan as Elimelech, Naomi's dead husband. Meaning, through marriage, Boaz is one of Naomi's and Ruth's relatives, and because he's not married, he's a possible redeemer, a man who could marry Ruth and in so doing carry on Elimelech and his son's name. But then the focus in the passage shifts back to Ruth. We're told that Ruth decides that she would like to go to the fields while they are being harvested to glean, and then Naomi gives her approval. The right to glean was one of the laws that God instituted in Israel as a means of providing for those like Naomi and Ruth who were poor, widows, and in need of food, who had no other means to care for themselves. The law is recorded in Leviticus twice, 19, 9, and 10, and then it's repeated in Leviticus 23 and 22. Here it is. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." And so what was required of the Israelite was that the farmer who was ready to harvest would leave the edges of his crop there. And even as they made their way, the harvesters made their way through the field to harvest, whatever fell was to be left there. And not for the birds, but for those Israelites who had no other means of eating. And so they would come, widows, poor, sojourners, people who were traveling who had no source of income, and they would just follow the reapers, the harvesters, through the field after they made their way through, and they would pick up the leftovers. And not just the leftovers, but the edges of the field were theirs as well. You see, even in God's law, there is grace and mercy. Yes, the law leads to death if we seek to use the law for righteousness, to establish our righteousness before God, because it can't. But even in the law, there's grace and mercy, revealing to us God's character and his concern for the hungry, for the poor, for the widow. Did Naomi have this law of gleaning in mind when she was in the fields of Moab and she heard that the Lord had visited his people and given them food, that the blessings had returned to Israel? I think it's likely. And with no other source of income, Ruth and now Naomi, they're in Israel, they decide that it's time to use this Levitical law, to put it into practice. And at verse 3, we learn that it just so happens that her gleaning, Ruth's gleaning, takes her right into Boaz's field, where she is reaping in one of her relatives' fields, harvesting barley. But the just so happens in this passage don't end there. While she's gleaning in Boaz's field, Boaz just so happens to come from Bethlehem to his field. The behold that begins in verse 4, the verse in verse 4, this "and behold" conveys that this was a surprise, an unplanned visit from Boaz. Did Boaz maybe forget that he needed to tell his foreman, the one who was overseeing his harvesting, something? Maybe there were some tools that his workers had forgotten that he wanted to bring to them. Did he want to check on a few of the new reapers that he had hired that year to harvest his barley? Was he so excited about the harvest and to find out what God had provided that year that he couldn't just sit in Bethlehem in the city anymore and he wanted to make his way to the field? Well, whatever it was that he thought brought him to the field that day, while he's there talking to his foreman, Boaz just so happens to notice a young woman, it's Ruth, gleaning in his field. And whatever brought him to his field that day takes a backseat because his focus is now on her. Now, there's a lot of what some would describe as coincidences in this passage. A lot of just so happens are happening here. Now, we know, at least we should know as Christians, that nothing just so happens. Life is not a matter of chance. It's not that we are lucky or unlucky. It's not a matter of being in the right place at the right time by accident. And the author of Ruth knows this too. I can just picture a godly parent who's a good storyteller sharing this passage with their kids at bedtime, who knows there's no such thing as chance, having this little smirk on their face and maybe using their eyes to convey, like, this, something's happening here. It just so happened that Ruth ended up gleaning in Boaz's field. It just so happens that Boaz, on the day that Ruth comes gleaning in his field, makes his way to the field. It just so happens that Boaz notices this Moabite woman gleaning in his field. Even though nothing just happens, the author of Ruth writes this way because from the perspective of those people experiencing these things, like Ruth and Boaz, things seem to just happen. And isn't that the case for us? You know, things just seem to happen. We're making our way through life, and then, whoa, something crazy happens. Something good or bad happens. That takes us for a trip where we're confused by it, and then we keep on going, and something else just happens. Our understanding of the ways that God is providentially at work in our lives are very limited, especially as those events are unfolding. We can't figure it out, and I would caution you against trying to figure out exactly what God is doing in your life while it's happening. Maybe sometimes you can see clearly in Scripture, this is what's going on. God is sanctifying me. He's removing a sin from me. He's showing me that I had put my trust, my hope in money, in a person other than Jesus Christ, the God-man. And you can tie it right there and see it. But so often, you can't see what he's doing as it's happening. Sometimes we may never really understand what just happened, but other times, after some time passes, we can look back and trace God's providence in our lives and see how God was graciously at work in the just so happens of our lives. To paraphrase the Puritan John Flavel, the providences of God can only be read properly backwards. And I would encourage you to do this, Christian. to look back on your life and see how God has providentially worked in your life to pour out his grace and mercy, how he's protected you, how he's guided you. If you're married to your spouse, if you're a parent, to give you that child to sanctify you, to care for, to love, and to point to Christ. Just take some time, big picture stuff, turning points, and see how God was at work. And then open your Bible and see how it lines up with his scripture and how he's guided you throughout your life. It's a great exercise that can show you God's faithfulness and goodness to you in your life. Now we make much of testimonies oftentimes, us evangelicals, and that's wonderful. But even more important is the truthfulness of Scripture, the promises of God. And as you look at your testimony, which can often kind of change as you mature in Christ, and then you start to apply your theology to your testimony and say, wait a second, I was seeing that wrong. As you do this, ultimately look to the Scriptures and see how God is at work in your life. It can be wonderful and helpful. Well, looking at Ruth as an example, Ruth has no clue about the significance of her gleaning in Boaz's field. She's simply relying on God's mercy, focused on getting what she needs for her and her mother-in-law. She doesn't know who Boaz is until the end of the chapter in verse 20, when Naomi tells her that Boaz is one of her redeemers, her kinsmen redeemers. At this point, she can't see how God has providentially led her to the right place at the right time to the right man. And yet that's exactly what the Lord has done. But later on, at the end of the book, when she's married to this Boaz, who right now she's just gleaning in his field, and she's holding their son in her arms, having been redeemed, then she'll be able to trace God's providential work in her life. It's only then, when she looks backwards, that she'll be able to see these things. And this is how Ruth, too, can bring us up to the mountaintop and give us a breathtaking view over our heartbreaking valleys and into the glorious providences of God. In Ruth 2, we can see that behind Ruth's just so happened. Remember, tragedy has brought her to that field. She seems to have a good life in Moab. She's married. She's young. She's looking forward to having children. She's got this family that's beginning to grow in number. She's got a sister-in-law, a brother-in-law, a mother-in-law that she loves and that loves her, a good relationship with her mother-in-law, Naomi. But all that is pretty much taken away. And in all that, what started way back when she was born in Moab and continued on when she married a Israelite who had sojourned to her home country, behind all of that was a sovereign God who was leading her by his surprising, mysterious, and good providence. She was so far from God, so far from his mercy and grace. And yet God was providentially working throughout all these people's lives. You think about Elimelech abandoning the covenant, wandering from the land that he had been given from God because of the covenant curses that God was using to draw him, his family, and all of Israel back to him. He leaves Israel and goes to Moab. The providences of God working through Elimelech's decisions that were colored by sin, by unfaithfulness. Naomi's decision to go back home, and Ruth's decision, her commitment out of because of her conversion, her trusting in the Lord to continue with Naomi when Orpah turned back, all that was going on in these just so happened situations. God was behind it all, moving and at work for her good. Did it all seem good while she's going through it? No. Were there tears and mourning and grief and sorrow? Was she wrestling with theology? Yes. And just as God providentially led this young Moabite woman through the hopelessness that she faced as a poor foreign widow into the fields of her Redeemer, God providentially leads us as people through the hopelessness that we face in our brokenness and in our sin into the arms of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And after he leads us into the arms of Christ to the cross, by his providence, he continues to lead us through valleys to our heavenly home with him. He's drawing us back. Some of us have wandered. Some of us have looked to the world. Some of us think that we're just doing our own thing, but God is at work behind it all. He will not lose a single one of those that Christ has purchased. His providence is amazing. at work, even when we can't see it, even when we can't feel it. He's drawing us back to himself by his providence so that we would see Christ and glorify God. Well, the view Ruth 2 gives us of God's providence can then help us open our eyes and fix them on Christ when it feels as if we're in a nightmare. It helps the Christian who feels like we're lost, as if God's let us go, because it reminds us that he's with us. In seeing how God was providentially at work in Ruth's life, we are reminded that everything is not going to go our way. Ruth's life was hard. It was brutal. Someone would describe it, and I think her mother-in-law would have described it at least early on as this: bitter. And yet this view in the big picture of what God is doing in Ruth's life allows us to see something wonderful. Behind all of her and our just so happens, there is a sovereign God who has not lost his grip on you, Christian. He is with you every single moment of every single day, having promised to you in passages like Hebrews 13:5 that he will never leave or forsake you. He's with you in the pain. He's with you in the sorrow. He's walking beside you. He's carrying you. Reminding us of Romans 8:28, that he is working all things together for our ultimate good, Christian. That is not a weak promise. Yes, it needs to be set in the context of the gospel and the reality that we will suffer, but it is true. God is at work in all things for our ultimate good. This should give us, who have turned from our sin and trusted in Christ, a humble confidence. Not because we always know exactly what God is doing in our lives. Again, I would caution you from trying to do that. Oh, I know he's doing this. I know he's teaching me this. Well, he might be. Maybe that's one of the lessons, but he might have a greater lesson, or he might not even tell you that lesson, because the lesson is trust him. Believe him. Remember the promises of the gospel that are yours because of Christ's finished work. That might be the lesson. Trust me. Follow me. But it should give us a humble confidence. Not because we know exactly what he's doing, or what he's doing in specific situations around the world, but because we know that the Lord is sovereign. That he's sovereign. That he's accomplishing his purposes. His will is going to be done. You can't stop it. He's going to accomplish what he has set out to accomplish. As the psalmist declares in Psalm 33:8-11, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. We read that and we say, wow, that's big. That's glorious. That's a truth that I need to hold on to. And yet we see it being played out in Ruth's life. The plans of God's heart to all generations involves this Moabite widow named Ruth. It also involves you, if you're a Christian, that he would use your life, all the ups and downs, the valleys, ultimately to show himself glorious and gracious to those who trust in him. Church, as important as it is that we recognize God's providence in our lives, it's equally important that we live in light of God's providence. Yeah, we affirm that truth. That's part of our doctrine, our distinctives. We believe in a sovereign God as a church. We teach it, we proclaim it. No shame. God is sovereign in salvation. God is sovereign over all things. It's there in the scriptures. Read the Bible. It's not to be ashamed. It's not something that we're ashamed of. And yet, the reality is that we need to live in light of it, of God's providence, his sovereignty. God's providence should change how we live today, how we treat other people, how we view the valleys of life. And God's providence is to help us focus on glorifying God and enjoying him forever, which is our chief end. We exist to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Here's a valley. Now what? Run? Go to Oprah? Go to Dr. Phil? Go to the wisdom of the world? What do you do? God is sovereign. God is providentially at work. He's not abandoned me. I'm here in the valley. I'm filled with sorrow and grief. I'm mourning the loss of my career. I'm the loss of this loved one. I'm mourning the cancer that I'm facing right now. Whatever it is, there's a valley here. What do? We remember that God is with us. He's walking beside us. He's carrying us through it. God's providence. And I'm going to give you an illustration, and it doesn't, please don't take it as irreverent. I got this idea from Spurgeon, who said that God's sovereignty is the pillow that he lays his head on every single night that he rests in. So here's my attempt to kind of follow that line of thinking. God's providence is not to be treated like some old dress coat that we take out of the closet to wear a few times for special occasions. I've got a few of those. Been given to them, they're hand-me-downs, they're dress coats that I wear, you know, during Christmas season or something like that. You just pull it out, it's there, and make sure that's not all dusty and smelly. Spray it with some Febreze or something before you put it on. That's not what we are to look at, and that's not how we are to treat God's providence, like some old dress coat. This glorious truth that God is at work providentially in our lives is to be like our favorite sweatshirt, or if you're a slippers person, a pair of slippers. We are to put this truth on all the time because, like our favorite sweatshirt or that pair of slippers, the reality that the sovereign God is providentially at work in our lives for our good and for his own glory provides our hearts with warmth and comfort. That's how we're to view and treat God's providence. Church, God isn't present but passive. He is present and active. Acts 2:23 tells us that Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God's plan for our sin to be paid for by his Son. And he made it happen. He sent his Son, and the Son willingly came and paid for our sins. And he has sent his Spirit so that we would come to life, having heard the gospel, trusting in Christ. We would be born again so we can respond in faith to the gospel. Our sin has been paid for by God. We've been ransomed, redeemed, and reconciled, all according to God's plan. We see this in Ephesians 1, a passage that was read during our corporate worship, but I thought of it again as I prepared to preach, Ruth 2. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. This passage assures us that our God is present and active. We need to remember that in all things, the good and the bad, the bitter and the sweet, God is at work, church. Scripture is clear that God doesn't just stand nearby watching our lives unfold as if he's watching a movie. No, he orchestrates our lives in such a way that doesn't free us from being responsible for our actions or our inactions, but he's behind it. He's moving. He is the great mover, the sovereign. So now I want you to consider with me the other view in Ruth 2 that I mentioned, the ground level view that focuses on Ruth and Boaz, because in them we find examples of what it looks like to live in light of God's providence. What does it look like? How do we do this? Okay, God is sovereign. God's providence is leading us. We need to recognize it, but what does it look like to do that? God has given us his word so that we would have examples of what it looks like to trust him. First, let's consider Ruth. She lives by faith and demonstrates humility. Ruth has the godly qualities that a single Christian man should look for in a future wife, and she is the type of woman that should be imitated by everybody. She goes out to glean, trusting that God will move in someone's heart to show her kindness. It's an act of faith. Gleaning is an act of faith. She's not too proud and she's not lazy. After she asks and then receives permission to glean in Boaz's field, she works so hard that the man who's overseeing Boaz's field takes note. And when he reports to Boaz, he says, she's a hard worker. She took one break. She's been working all morning. Not only is Ruth a hard worker, she has a reputation for doing good and honoring the Lord. She is the type of woman that Paul describes in 1 Timothy 2:9-10. She is a woman who adorns herself in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. She's adorning herself with good works. We see this especially in verse 11 when Boaz tells Ruth that he's heard all about what she has done for her mother-in-law since the death of her husband. You just picture that. Everybody's talking about, here's this Moabite woman living a life of faith, trusting in our God, and living out what it means to trust in him. In verse 12, Boaz makes it clear who Ruth is trusting in. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. She's a woman of faith. She's come to Israel to take refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. Safety and rest she's found, she's searching for, she's seeking in him. Over and over again throughout the passage, Ruth demonstrates faithfulness. She's a strong woman, spiritually and literally. Verse 17 tells us that after working all day, she carried an ephah of barley home to Naomi, along with a doggy bag of leftovers from the meal that Boaz gave her. This is a huge amount of food. Not counting the doggy bag, it's 22 liters, about five and a half gallons, or about 30 pounds of food. Just picture Ruth just carrying the doggy bag of food and this huge bag of food on her back to Naomi. Ruth is a woman who has taken refuge under the wings of the Lord, trusting that he will providentially provide, sustain, and care for her and her mother-in-law. Now, in light of what life has been like for Ruth, many would argue that she should be bitter, that she should turn her back on God. But her actions in this passage, her words in response to Boaz's kindness, her faith show us that she is a woman who lives in light of God's providence. Now consider Boaz, who we're told is a worthy man. We see what makes him worthy in a number of ways in this passage, many of them centering on his loving kindness, which mirrors the loving kindness that God has for his people, his covenantal love. When Boaz arrives from Bethlehem and greets his servants, he says to them, "The Lord be with you." Now, this is not some weak greeting, just some greeting with empty words from a nominal believer. This is a blessing from a godly man who desires that others know and experience the loving kindness, the favor of Yahweh, the God who is real, the God who exists and is active in the world, the God who is providentially at work for the good of those who trust in him. Boaz wants his workers to know and enjoy the Lord. The Lord be with you. And the response shows that they respect and appreciate him. We also see the loving kindness of Boaz in his response to the poor, the needy, the hungry, and the widow. He's a man full of loving kindness because he knows and worships the God of loving kindness. And this is how it works. When we love God, having been loved by God, we love other people. We show them kindness. We extend grace to them. We remember that apart from God's grace, we would go to hell. And so now we extend grace to other people. It doesn't mean we don't stand on truth. It doesn't mean we don't call for repentance. It doesn't mean that we don't love to see God pour out his glory when he ultimately brings people to himself. All these things that are heavy and hard through difficult means as he draws them. We find great joy in all of these things, these hard things. Boaz calls Ruth, "My daughter." Meaning that though others might see her as a foreigner, he doesn't see her that way. What loving kindness this man shows her over and over again. Boaz instructs Ruth not to glean in another field or to leave his field, but to keep close to his young women. And he tells her that he's charged his workers not to touch her. Basically, she's protected. You've come to the right field. No one's going to mess with you here, Ruth. I've got you. Then he goes on to say, "When you're thirsty, you drink from the vessels that my men have drawn." Basically, he gives her water boys. At mealtime, Boaz invites her to eat with him and his reapers, telling her to come and eat some bread and dip her morsel in the wine. He provides her with an all-she-can-eat buffet, so much so that she has leftovers. Later, when she begins to glean again, Boaz tells his workers to let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her, and to put some of the barley they harvested from the bundles out for her. Basically says, you just do all the work for her. Do everything but put it in her hands. Just right there, drop it before her so she can pick it up. The generosity of Boaz shows us why he is deserving of the description the author of Ruth gives him in verse 1. He is a worthy man. Though it was the law that those who had fields were to leave the edges of their field for the poor to glean, Over and over again, we're reminded that that's probably not what was going on in Israel. She's warned that she might be assaulted if she goes into another field. But here Boaz says, you're protected here. He's modeling God's loving kindness, which goes far beyond what the law required of him, showing Ruth amazing loving kindness. As this romance begins between Boaz and Ruth, it's not going to be marked by lust, selfishness, or worldliness, but humility, loving kindness, and faith in the Lord. This is what courtship or dating or whatever you want to call it should look like. People trusting in the Lord, doing what he calls them to do. Live by faith, to be humble and to be looking to him, to be living in light of the gospel, the good news that God has for man. Christian, in light of whatever situation you're facing right now, you might be facing divorce. You might have gone through divorce. You might be struggling in parenting. You might be grieving the loss of someone who has died. Whatever it might be, you might be facing great trials as you battle through sin. You need to live in light of God's providence and find in Ruth and Boaz these great examples of what it looks like. Their lives were not easy. They didn't know exactly what God was doing, but they lived by faith like we are to live by faith. Christian, are you trusting in the Lord as evidenced by your actions? Isn't it so easy to make excuses when you're pressed, when you go through difficult times, to say, you know what, you know, it's not my fault. It was hard. It was a difficult situation. We start making excuses. We can't do that. We need to live in light of God's providence so we would not waste the valleys, so we would not waste whatever God is providentially bringing us to. Remember, these are not just so happens. The hardship that you're facing, the dream that is yet not fulfilled, that may never be fulfilled, that you have, that is seemingly good and in line with God's word, that's not a just so happens. God is at work in your life, stripping idols, showing Christ as the greatest treasure that you have, the one that you need to rest in and find comfort in, the one that you need to put on because it is his righteousness that brings you before a holy God. God is providentially at work in whatever you're facing right now. The good, the bad, the ugly, the sweet, the bitter, it's all from God. And so how are you responding? In faith? Are you using it as a platform, a vessel, a microphone so that you could say, God is good still. God is with his people. The gospel is true and he's carrying me through this. Or are you beginning to become bitter and turn your back on the God who saved you? Whatever you're facing, it's not an accident. So don't treat it like that. God is at work in your life in this situation. He's sanctifying you. He's showing himself good and kind and loving. He's walking with you. He's carrying you through it. So recognize his providence, church, and live in light of it. Let's pray for God's help in doing these things. God, you are not unaware of the trials that each of us are facing, whether they be hardship in life, whether they be cancer that we don't even know we have yet, whatever sorrow, whatever grief, whatever we're facing, Lord, it is not by accident. It passes through your sovereign hand and you're using it providentially for our ultimate good. Let us be men and women marked by faith, not by grumbling, not by bitterness, but by faith in a sovereign God who is providentially at work in the lives of his people for our good and your glory. Father, we rejoice in the gospel promises that are ours because of the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. May your word and your spirit draw us to find these promises, especially sweet when we are in the valleys, whatever they might be, depression, loss, grief, hardship. And may we be used as vessels to display your glorious grace, your loving kindness. We pray this for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.